Well, we're going to do a bit of a standalone kind of message today in light of Mother's Day. And even if you don't get anything out of what I'm about to say, hopefully that just stays with you and you feel encouraged this morning. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. It's a hard book to find. If you go to Psalms, which is roughly in the middle of your Bible, it's three books to the left of Psalms. Okay, so Psalms, then going backwards, Job, Esther, Nehemiah, or look in your table of contents. All right, Nehemiah chapter 1. I love this story a lot. Some of you are familiar with it. I reread the book of Nehemiah a couple of times this week just in preparation for this. It's only 13 chapters, and actually, don't tell anyone that I'm saying this, but you can read just the first six chapters and pretty much get the main idea and all the drama and everything. So anyway, this will be a refresher for some of you, and then for those of us who this is new, we've never heard this story, I think you'll be surprised by just how applicable, how timely something written like 2,500 years ago is to your life, perhaps right now. It's amazing. Nehemiah, the book, in my opinion, is one of the more, if not most, accessible books in the Old Testament. It's written in a really simple, straightforward, almost like journalistic style. It's in first person, and it reads like Nehemiah's journal of what has to be one of the, if not the, most significant series of events that happened in his whole life. And so you may not see right away what this has to do with Mother's Day, like, huh? But just hang with me. And I also want to kind of land this and go pretty broad so that if you're here and you're not a mom, that we can all hopefully make some application and connect some dots. I read a book close to 15 years ago now by pastor, author Andy Stanley called Visioneering. And he just walks through basically the book of Nehemiah. And there's a point in the book I remember where he stops and he highlights a single verse in the book of Nehemiah. And I'm not even sure what all he said, but that one verse has just stuck with me ever since. You know how you're reading a passage or a paragraph or part of scripture and you just kind of breeze through it and you go, okay, yeah, that's nice, interesting, great. But then somebody else comes along and they kind of pause on a particular sentence or phrase or verse and they draw your attention to it and it just, they highlight it for you in a way that it just comes alive and you don't look at it the same. That's what that book did for me, and that's what we're going to get to here in just a bit. I want to land on that verse at the end here this morning. All right, first let me give you some background and a little bit of context to the book of Nehemiah, and then we'll walk through the story and get to the point. In the 500s BC, BCE, Jerusalem, the city, was attacked by the Babylonians and basically burnt to the ground. And you see in this artist depiction, you know, people are leaving Jerusalem and it's on fire. Most of the inhabitants of Jerusalem were taken away to a place called Babylon, modern day Iraq, and they were led away in exile. And if you've been around here any length of time, we do cover this because it comes up a lot in the Bible. Eventually, the Persians attacked and took over the Babylonians. And so there's this big transition. And then what happens in that is the Persians relax the rules a little bit. And so after 70 years of the Jews being in exile in Babylon and Persia, after 70 years, they're set free. Many of them are allowed to go back home. And so what had happened, though, was because it was a long time, 70 years, you have these whole new generations who had grown up basically away from Jerusalem, right? So they've never set foot. They've only heard the stories from their parents or their grandparents. And the whole return from exile, it took a while. It wasn't like an overnight thing. It was very gradual. It took decades. Some eventually, you know, managed to go back and begin a new life for themselves in this city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Other people had a life, like in Persia and other places, and it's like, I've got a business, and my family's here, and life's kind of going for me. And so not everyone went back. But our main character, you're probably guessing, is a guy named Nehemiah, which is true. He comes into the picture several decades after the return to exile, return from exile. So it's sometime later, after this big event. He's still in Persia. That's where he's lived. He's a servant of the Persian king there, a guy by the name of Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah has a very, very special job. He serves as the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. So he'd taste the wine, and his job was to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. I guess only one way to find out. And so he's part bartender, part bodyguard, part secret service. It's a unique job. Nehemiah gets word from one of his brothers who had gone with a group of other guys. They'd gone back to Jerusalem just to check things out. You know, let's see how the city's doing now that people are returning and surely they're rebuilding and it's going to become great again. And so Nehemiah's brother and this entourage come back. They tell Nehemiah that the city is still in ruins, that no one's done anything, that there's no infrastructure, that the people, although they're home, are basically living like refugees and they can't seem to pull this thing together. Nothing much has happened in a few decades of being back in Jerusalem. And so here's this report they give to Nehemiah, and it's this report that sets in motion this whole chain of events that would dramatically change Nehemiah's life. And so here are Nehemiah's words in chapter 1, verse 3. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So the capital, Jerusalem, is still desolate. I mean, this great city of this great king, David, is in ruins. The massive wall around the city is just a pile of stones. Nehemiah finds out about this, and his response is to weep and to mourn and to fast. And he says, basically, someone needs to do something about this, which then becomes, maybe I need to do something about this. And then he goes into this big prayer where he asks God to help him fix this whole mess. After praying, Nehemiah goes to King Artaxerxes, and he asks the king for permission to go all the way back to Jerusalem and to rebuild this wall. Now, Nehemiah knows when he's making this request that it's way out of line for him as a cupbearer to A, open his mouth, and B, to ask something this bold and audacious. He knows that if he catches Artaxerxes, like in anything other than his best day ever, all Artaxerxes has to do is just go wave his hand and Nehemiah will be executed. So he goes to the king, chapter 2, verse 4. The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. That sounds like a short prayer, right? Like, help God, someone please do something. Under his breath, I answered the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah," that's Jerusalem, "where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Now, I'm amazed by this. I mean, miraculously, Artaxerxes says yes, and I don't even understand what motivated him to do that. He gives Nehemiah permission. Then he gives him a letter giving him authority and guaranteeing him safe passage hundreds of miles back to Jerusalem. He says yes. So sometime later, Nehemiah shows up in Jerusalem. He's accompanied by these Persian army officers and these cavalry. And so the Jewish people who are trying to make a life in Jerusalem see this Jewish guy, Nehemiah, ride in with these bodyguards. And they're like, something's going on, but we don't know. We don't have any idea. You know, they drop him off and presumably the Persians head back to Persia. And they have no clue what Nehemiah is up to. He takes a couple days to walk around the damage, to survey the scene. He begins formulating this plan and kind of putting it together. And then eventually he says to the people in Nehemiah 2:17, he says, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. And just to tie this into last week, we said that God often works through people, right? God doesn't build this wall himself. Nehemiah doesn't just say, "Oh Lord, there's a big problem," and then walk away saying, "Well, I prayed about it." God gives him this vision. I'm assuming it came from God because anybody else would have dismissed it immediately as an impossibility. God gives him favor with King Artaxerxes, who bizarrely says, "Yeah, sure, go for it." he goes and he begins coming up with this plan, and the people rally around Nehemiah. I just want to show you that right away there's all this incredible momentum. Can you feel it? Like 2 weeks ago, they wouldn't have thought this was ever going to be possible. And now all of a sudden, people are coming around Nehemiah. They've got a plan. They've got the people. They've got King Artaxerxes' blessing. I mean, what more could we need? It's as good as done. They just have to, do the work. But that's not exactly what happens. Because from this point on, Nehemiah faces one uphill battle after another. From this point on, it's nothing but discouraging, disheartening news, discouraging circumstance, hassle, threats, and all kinds of distractions. There were these neighboring politicians, for example. Two guys, one named Sanballat and one named Tobiah. And they represented some bigger groups of people. But they get wind of Nehemiah's plans, and their response is this. How dare someone try to do good for these Israelites? It's better for us that they be kept in impoverished. That works out well for us. And so who does this guy think he is coming along trying to help? In Nehemiah 2:10, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. How dare he? They mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? So already there are hints that people are going to accuse Nehemiah falsely of building this wall to lead a rebellion or some kind of uprising, which of course isn't true, right? Because he got permission in the first place. He got the king's blessing in the first place to go do this. But people are already mocking Nehemiah. Nehemiah responds in the next verse, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. And so they move forward. They begin constructing the wall. The scope of this project, as you can imagine, is massive. It takes everybody around. Everybody has a job. It's all hands on deck. And then in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1, it says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that this wasn't just like an idea that we had, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, which is the land just to the north of where they are, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifice? In other words, are they going to get the temple rebuilt and temple worship going again? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? I love this verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Okay, so no sooner do they start and they're met head on with criticism. What do you guys think you're doing? What? There's no way that you're going to accomplish this. You're not equipped for this. You don't have what it takes. You're destined to fail. And it's not just these two guys. I mean, they represent, the army of Samaria and these other groups of people that Sanballat and Tobiah are manipulating and influencing. Then you have Tobiah, Sanballat's kind of sidekick, who adds, look at the wall, it's a joke. If even a fox climbed up on it, it'd probably crush the whole thing. It would fall over, which I love. It's not very nice what he's saying. You're catching that, right? But it's kind of fun to read like smack talk in the Bible, I think. We've been doing this forever. Okay, so maybe some criticism is expected. Nehemiah is an adult. He can handle that. He's bold, but he's not naive. He probably recognizes that somebody somewhere is going to be threatened by what he's doing. And so Nehemiah, the people just ignore it, ignore the criticism, and they keep on working. In chapter 4, verse 6, it says, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Now, at this point, things escalate really quickly. Those who were initially against Nehemiah, mocking him for his crazy pipe dream, now start to get hints that he might actually pull this crazy thing off. And so then they kind of take it up a notch. Just a side point here that occurs to me. One of the best ways to silence like the critics in our lives is just to put our heads down and do the work. Does that make sense? That's enough to make most armchair critics basically shut up. Tobiah and Sanballat are not most people, however, and so the gloves come off, and here we go. Verse 7. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So now there's like these threats of war. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Verse 11, also our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we will kill them and put an end to the work. Then the Jews who lived near them, like the Jews and maybe the outlying regions, came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. So their physical safety is now on the line. This mockery has turned into death threats. And it's starting to wear on Nehemiah because he's trying to do this work, right? He's got his hands pretty full at the moment, and everywhere he turns, he has Jewish people coming up to him, panicked, saying, they're planning to kill us. We overheard them talking, and they're coming up with a plan, and they're on their way, and all this stuff. So Nehemiah takes the threats wisely. He takes them seriously. In verse 16, from that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and then held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. Verse 21, so we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. So Nehemiah has half the people standing around the other people who are working as guards. They all have weapons on them. Whenever somebody has to leave to go get supplies away from the wall, they carry supplies in one hand and like their weapon in the other. They don't take off their clothes because he's just saying we're ready for battle at any moment. We go to get water, we have our weapons. At any point, we're ready for this confrontation. So it's part construction crew, part army. I mean, they're on the clock 24/7 until this wall is up and it's finished. The city's protected. In Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. So the wall is almost done. All they have left to do is just put the gates, hang the gates, finish the doors. Nehemiah gets this invitation, okay? The premise of the invitation being from Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah and the whole crew, his enemies, hey, come away from the wall. Let's meet together at like a neutral place. We know there's been some tension and let's just talk things out. Maybe let's talk a little politics. I'm sure we can iron all of this out and not have any more problem. Let's negotiate. You know when you get an uneasy feeling about something? Like something is just not quite right. That's the feeling Nehemiah gets. He suspects, knowing Sanballat and these guys, it's knowing what they've done in the past, this is probably some kind of a trap. He goes on, he says, but they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Why should I stop? Why should I come down? I love this image of Nehemiah reminding himself of the significance of the work he's doing. He says, I'm completely focused on one thing and one thing only. I will finish this wall. I will finish these gates. Four times he says to them, no way. Now, these guys aren't going to give up, though. They decide to play dirty. And it's hard for us, I think, to really appreciate the predicament that they're going to put Nehemiah in here. But I'm just telling you, when you see what they do next, the most resolute person you've ever met in your life would be tempted to waver at this next point. Verse 5. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written, he begins quoting the letter, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Now, why does Nehemiah mention this detail, because it's important, about the unsealed letter? See, normally if you're getting an official letter at this time, it's on a scroll, there's a wax seal on the outside. The first thing you do when you get the scroll is you look at it and you make sure the seal is unbroken. Nobody has messed with, tampered with the seal, and so you know that what's inside is protected. So the premise here of Nehemiah getting an unsealed letter, most likely a letter that was never sealed to begin with, here's what's going on. Nehemiah, just want you to know, you have no idea who all has read this letter. It's changed hands about 20 times on its way to you, and you know, people being people, who knows how many people along the way decided they couldn't help themselves, and so they took a quick peek at what was inside. Whoops. Nehemiah keeps on reading. Moreover, this is the letter, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. And here's the proclamation, allegedly. There is a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king, Artaxerxes, remember him? So come, let us meet together. Are you ready to meet now? Do you have some time for me now, Nehemiah? All right. They're purposely spreading rumors now at this point. Dangerous ones all over the country. They're not just trying to hurt his reputation. They're trying to get him killed. If rumor that this rumor that Nehemiah is somehow setting himself up to be king gets back to the real king, Artaxerxes, Nehemiah is a dead man. And so here's how Nehemiah responds. It's just helpful to kind of think for a moment, how would you respond in that moment? It'd be very, very easy to say, this is bad. I gotta do something. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. I kind of feel like that's the edited version of what he actually said. That's just me, though. You get the idea. Verse 9, they were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. So he says to him, you're full of it. He sees through the underlying motives. He recognizes they're just trying to scare us. We're this close to getting done. They're just trying to get us off track to cause us to lose heart. And so he prays, God, strengthen my hands. I'm going to let you handle my reputation and whatever happens to me. Would you give me the strength, though, to finish what you've asked me to do? Focus. Help me to focus and to complete the task. And he gets back to work. And then a few verses later, Nehemiah writes in chapter 6, verse 15, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. A wall is finished. Nehemiah's enemies lose their confidence. The city's protected. They go on to work on the temple, on the inside, on restoring all of Jerusalem. Now, that's a great story, isn't it? I love that story. I want to go back to that single verse, though, that I told you about at the very beginning. And here's how most translations, except for the NIV, which I've been reading from, and I don't know why they differ here, most translations and the best translations translate Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3 this way. This is Nehemiah's response when they keep trying to distract him. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Would you just say that with me out loud? Let's just read this together. Ready? I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. One more time, just to make sure we got it. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. See, your story is probably different than Nehemiah's, right? God didn't call you to rebuild an ancient wall around a great city, perhaps. I think part of the problem for us is that God has given us things to do that aren't nearly as concrete. It's not nearly as tangible, not nearly as visible. And so some of us, we're trying to raise kids, some of us. And we're trying to raise them and instill certain things in them and teach them to follow Jesus and teach them to make wise decisions and all these things. And for us, for many times we can't see the result. And it's not immediate. It's certainly not a 52-day project. The results don't happen overnight. Or we're trying to make good decisions. We're trying to honor God in our relationships and where he puts us, where we live, where we work. And most of the time, we don't see any evidence that we're making any difference. Some of us are trying to get out of debt. That's the thing that we feel like God's directing us to do next. And the needle on that thing moves so slowly. There's nothing dramatic about it. It takes a lot of time. Those of us who are married, that's part of the calling that God has given us. And we don't want to just survive marriage and not kill each other. We want our marriages to thrive. We want to grow. We want them to flourish. But on the day-to-day scale, we don't see the progress. We're trying to be a positive influence for Christ with the people God has put in our lives. And how many times does somebody come up to you and say, hey, I just noticed the way that you live your life, the way that you make decisions, and you're not obnoxious about your faith, and you speak up when you can, but you don't get in your face with all the Jesus stuff. I just want to tell you, because probably people never tell you this, you are making a huge impact in my life. Okay, that doesn't happen. It doesn't happen to me. I'm guessing it doesn't happen to most of us very often. See, everything of ultimate importance in our lives, everything that truly matters, everything that truly counts, requires focus, it requires persistence, it requires determination, and it demands that we don't get too focused or too obsessed on the result or discouraged by the lack thereof. And I think this is where Nehemiah's statement, even though we're not building a literal wall, I think this is where it comes into play big time for all of us. No matter what God has given you to do. And I'm talking mostly about the small, day-to-day, stone-by-stone kinds of things. Sooner or later, there will be distractions. There will come discouragement. We'll be tempted to give up. We'll be tempted to lose sight of the bigger picture, to come down off of that section of the wall that we're working on. For us, there are distractions in the form of criticism. Anybody ever get that? This is the weird thing, I think, about life and about making these decisions. Like if you're a student, no sooner do you decide and make the commitment, look, I got into trouble with like the last group of friends I ran around with. I need people in my life who are going to be a positive influence. No sooner do you make that commitment and begin walking in that direction than someone, a friend, somebody will come in your life and say, you're never going to have any fun like this. You're boring, you know, whatever the critique will be, it happens immediately after you've made this decision. As soon as you decide to get out of debt, guess what happens? You have someone who comes along, a friend, a parent, say to you, and they mean well, you're being too unrealistic about this. You're being too extreme. I mean, everybody has debt, right? It's just the way it works. And by the time you get out of debt, you're going to be too old to enjoy it anyway. So just relax a little bit. Sooner or later, we receive criticism. We commit to living a healthy lifestyle. And then everywhere we turn, we're reminded that, hey, we're not measuring up. We're not going to obtain this arbitrary, impossible ideal that's held out in front of us. So let's give up. We abandon the plan altogether. Nehemiah, before he even begins work on the wall, is surrounded by all these voices saying, you don't have what it takes. You're doomed to fail. What do you think you're doing? This thing is a joke. And then after it's done, it's totally different, isn't it? After it's done, you have Nehemiah going, what was that thing about? Somebody said something about a fox climbing up and knocking. Where's that guy? Right? And of course, they're nowhere to be found. They have nothing left to say because he did the work. So there are distractions, criticisms. There are often distractions in the form of other opportunities. People try to repeatedly pull Nehemiah off of the work he's doing on the wall, distracting him, taking him away to something else. And I suppose Nehemiah could have said, all right, well, you know, I'll just take a day and I'm going to go sort this out. Maybe that'll eliminate future hassles, and I'll just go, perhaps I can reason with them. But he doesn't do that. He says, I'm doing this great work, and I can't come down. He recognizes that at best, it's a distraction. At worst, it would have gotten him killed. And so four times he says, no, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. See, some of us need to just memorize this verse. It's pretty short. And just repeat it to ourselves every single day. Just need to memorize it and remind ourselves on a daily basis. For Nehemiah, his distractions in the form of other opportunities were kind of sinister in nature, and it was fairly easy for him in the moment to see. The problem for us is that many of our distractions are actually good things. They're good things. They come in the form of career opportunities that, you know, boy, if we really think about it, and how would that impact my family or my emotional, my physical health? They come in the form of, I could spend my money on this good thing or not and do something better with it. It's the tension of staying late at work to get something good and important done, or coming home in time to spend time with our families. Sometimes it's the distraction of just entertainment, TV, internet, phone, all can be all good tools, but distract us from the more important things, right? A friend of mine, I saw tweet a picture, this is a while ago, but it was of Starbucks here in Muncie, and there was two parents and two kids, like a 9-year-old and a 12-year-old, sitting at a table, and they're all looking at screens. And he just, you know, kind of subversively took the picture or whatever, and I won't show it because probably some of you know who they are. But anyway, I just thought, man, it's very, very easy for these good things to become distractions. Life is full of distractions. These important things get sacrificed because of the urgent, because life is now, and bills are now, and crises are now, and we lose sight of the important things. We'll get to those later, we tell ourselves. Nehemiah, with all of the distractions, with all the criticisms, with all the other opportunities that came along, and I'm sure there's just a fraction we just read about, he never lost sight of the end goal. Perhaps Nehemiah, and this would have application to us, perhaps he had to constantly ask himself, what difference will it make? Okay, what difference will it make if I finish this wall, if I get it done? And the answer is huge. It'll make an enormous difference. Because the finished wall means safety, it's protection, it's families, it's businesses, it's the restoration of the inside of the city and the renewal of worship again because the temple can be built again and so many things. For Nehemiah, it's like, it matters that this work is finished. I have to complete this task. Now, if you excuse me, I have to get back to it. I think what happens for us sometimes is we get discouraged because we're not seeing the results that we want to see. We lose focus. We're tempted to give up. We lose conviction. We lose our sense of purpose. And I think like Nehemiah, we just need to stop from time to time and consider this question. What difference will it make? What difference does it make, moms, who pick up after your kids day after day, trying your best not to lose your patience? I mean, what difference does it make on those days when it feels like all you're doing is just trying to survive until nap time? And you're focused on what you're not great at, right? You're focused on your weaknesses. You're focused on how the fact that you're not like the Pinterest perfect mother. When instead, like that video that we watched, you're making a far bigger difference than you can imagine. What difference does it make? It makes a huge difference. It makes all the difference in the world. Or what difference will it make if I move forward in this crisis or difficult situation and try my best to do the right thing, even if it costs me, to say, God, I'm going to let you handle my reputation. What difference will it make if I stick to my priorities, if I stick to my convictions, even when we get in kind of a tricky situation? What difference does it make if I stick to the things that I predetermined were the right things to do, and then when I get in the mess and things become muddy and unclear and, you know, and now all of a sudden these things are up for debate? It makes a huge difference. Maybe not in the moment, but looking back, it's all the difference in the world. What difference will it make if I reach out to these people? What difference will it make if I wait for the right person? And yes, I'm lonely, and yes, I don't want to be single, and it causes certain inconveniences in my life. What difference, though, will it make if I wait for the right person instead of just anybody who happens to come along, if I don't settle in this area of my life? Let's say it again together. Ready? On the screen. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. See, some of you, moms and dads, you're tucking your kids in bed at night after a long day, and you're physically, emotionally drained. You have nothing left to give. You're at the end of your rope. As you're doing that, just need to whisper under your breath, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Moms and dads who work full-time outside of the home, when you're tempted to pick up that phone and to call your spouse and tell them you're going to be just a little bit later than you thought, again, you're going to miss A, B, or C, Maybe it's just stopping and looking over at that picture on your desk and saying to yourself, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. And standing up, grabbing the keys, and heading out. Maybe it's an area of your life where you're tempted to cut a corner, to do something you know in your gut you shouldn't do. And the other guys you're with, you know, are like, well, this is just what we do. You know, guys on the business trip, it's a business thing. It's just kind of how we, this is how we do things on business trips. And for you, it's heading back to your hotel room early, telling yourself as you walk back alone, I'm doing a great work. Can't come down. Maybe for you, it's something God has put in your heart to do, a ministry, an area where you see a need and you feel called to make a difference, to start a business, to do something, and you have people in your life saying, you can't do that. That's never been done before. Or look, people tried it before and it didn't work. What do you think you're doing? Why do you think you're qualified to do that? It can't be done. Or you're not seeing the groundswell of momentum, you know, pushing you along. You're not seeing the results. It's stopping in that moment and saying, I believe God called me to do this. So I'm going to go forward because I'm doing a great work and I can't come down. I want to invite the band up. I want to invite you to stand with me and we'll pray and just conclude our worship by singing together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we recognize the challenge with all of this is that when we're doing the work that you've given us to do, when we're investing in relationships or parenting or doing our jobs or whatever it is, when we're building something brick by brick, stone by stone, Lord, many times we lack vision to see the bigger picture. We're just so focused on the thing that's right in front of us. We can't see where it's going. And Lord, someday we'll all see it in hindsight. Someday we'll have much better clarity. Lord, I pray that you would give us that clarity now. That when distractions come, criticisms, other opportunities that are good but maybe not the best, discouragement, that Lord, you would just give us the ability, you would just remind us, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. And Lord, in those times when fear creeps in, when self-doubt comes along, when discouragement shows up, Lord, we will just confess, strengthen our hands. Strengthen the work of our hands so that we can finish the work you've given us. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.